Church, let's go before this great God of ours. We're going to pray through Psalm 15. It begins in this way. O Yahweh, O Lord, the God of heaven and earth. David asks this, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And Heavenly Father, what a good question that is to deliberate. Who is worthy to be in your presence, to dwell with you, God? And you give us an answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. God, you want integrity and righteousness and blamelessness for those who would be in your presence. Those who do not slander with their tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. God, you want us to avoid wrongdoing and lawlessness and disobedience to you and honor those who would fear you. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, who does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Father, we want to be those kinds of people who are unmoved, who do not fear what is commonly feared, whether that be man, whether that be death, whether that be our future. We want to be those who fear only you, the living God. But we readily confess, Lord, we do not match this description of the person who deserves and has earned the right, so to speak, to dwell in your presence. We have been lawbreakers. We have been the disobedient. So God, what do we do? And we praise your name, Lord, for there is an answer in your word that there is one who eternally existed with the Father. The eternal Son of God who came from that eternal dwelling place to earth, taking on our humanity. The true Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who walked in blameless ways, and he went to a hill, an unholy hill called Calvary, where he took for us in our place the due punishment that we deserved. For all of our disobedience and all of our lawlessness, and he has, dying in our place, also risen for us, giving to all of those who would call on the name of the Lord for mercy and for salvation, departing from all others and clinging by faith to Jesus, the right to become children of God. The righteousness that is not ours, you have given to us by grace. The righteousness of Christ imparted to our account. Oh God, what joy, what grace, what reason to exalt you. And now we are those who can, by your Spirit, walk in newness of life. We can accurately, though not perfectly, in this life, we can accurately exhibit Psalm chapter 2. We can walk in your ways. We can walk blameless, doing what is right, speaking truth, avoiding sin and error. So God, help us continually by your Spirit. Thank you for the gospel. We are not in ourselves able, but God, rich in mercy through Jesus Christ, has brought us to himself and made us able to say, yes, we will dwell with God in his holy hill, in his presence forever. We long for that day, God. Encourage the hearts of the saints today, I pray. Bring conviction, bring comfort, the truth of your word by your power, the power of the Spirit to apply to each heart and mind here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Encourage you, church, to stay standing for the reading of God's word if you are able. And just a brief word on that, if you are able. We recognize we don't say that every single time. We encourage you to stand or stay standing, but we want you to know, those of you who are unable to stand, that God sees you. He knows the honor for His word that you have. And so whatever that reason might be, we want you to know pastorally that he loves you. And the honor you give for his word is evident in your life. And so if that is you, hope that's a pastoral encouragement for you as we stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45. We're going to read through chapter 21, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord for you this morning from the living God. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord for this morning, for you. May God write its eternal truths on our hearts. And with that, you may be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you. Good to be with you again this morning. If we haven't got the chance to meet yet, my name is Chris. It's a joy to serve as one of the pastors here at Doxa and to preach God's word for you this morning, to you this morning. Would love to get the chance to meet you. If we, again, haven't yet, I'll be near the first-time visitor desk. Other pastors will be along the windows in the lobby. If you want to meet one of us and talk and maybe hear your story and got questions, you can do that in a number of ways. We'd love to help you get connected to the body of Christ here at Doxa. And church, want to praise God for the safe return of our group that was in Israel. They arrived Friday night. Praise God. And we're going to be hearing, no doubt, incredible things as I've gotten some recap. And how many of you are following Pastor Ralph on Facebook? I mean, my goodness, that guy, like, I don't know how many videos every day Pastor Ralph posted. I just about felt like I was there. Next time, hopefully, I will be. That was awesome, though. That was awesome. You'll hear, I'm sure, more about just the sights that were seen, and from Pastor Scott is actually quite a bit of what they got to see is very relevant to where we are in Luke and where we're going to be on the Mount of Olives and the temple and a variety of things in and around Jerusalem. So really looking forward to that. I do want to mention an item for prayer, though. Martina Brumley, one of our members, she was there. She is still there, I should say. She had a sudden illness that needed medical attention. And thankfully, we had people on the group, including a nurse, able to help care for her and get her needed medical attention and interact with medical experts in Israel. And even one of our own members, upon hearing this news, flew to Jerusalem to be with her and is still with her right now. She is in stable condition, so praise God for that. Please be praying for Martina Brumley, though, for the wisdom of when it would be right to come home versus to continue getting ongoing care there, and just for peace, of course, right, in such a unsettling time as that would be. And so would you pause with me? Let's pray for Martina together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what an incredible trip and journey Israel was for the group who got to go. And we now ask that for Martina, Lord, she would sense a profound degree of your presence and comfort. God, that you would give wisdom to those doctors and nurses caring for her. Thank you for the body of Christ who was there and even the demonstration of great love and sacrifice for one of our own to go to be with her even now. Pray, Lord, that you would bring healing and rest and recovery and that we entrust, Lord, her to you and to your ultimate care. Beyond those who would be with her, Lord, you are ever present. Always with us in our times of trial. So fill her with your peace, we pray, and bring her healing, we pray, to return here soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title this morning is this: The True Nature of False Religion. The True Nature of False Religion. We're going to see two scenes, as it were, that come together consecutively. Really, one moment kind of feels like two scenes, though. One's a warning, and one is an observation of Jesus. And there's all kinds of interesting details that we're going to get into to see the gravity of what was going on in first century Israel, particularly with their leadership and the apostasy therein. I even imagine, for some of you who know the second part of today's passage pretty well, that you're like, oh boy, here we go. One of those messages again about the importance of giving generously to God. Give every last penny, Pastor, I know. I know. Au contraire. I bet you'll be a bit surprised at the direction I believe is best to take with this story in its context. So, a word of caution though, right? It's easy In a passage such as this, with all these interesting details, to kind of enjoy the detail and the warnings and the apostasy and all of this, and not think, where ought I to be ready to see my own heart in a passage like this? Where do I need to say, Lord, expose in me that which may be present, because it is an ever present temptation, false religion? Where do I need to be ready to see this? Help me to see it, not only to enjoy knowing a passage a little better, help me to see it for what it says and be ready to take in what I need to. Because I'm convinced, and I've been convicted this week, I've been studying that false religion and its expression. Yes, there are particulars in the first century which are not, of course, an exact carryover to today, but right underneath the surface, as we will see, are the characteristics of those who get bound up in false religion. I would argue that one of the most dangerous forms of false religion is that form that cozies itself up to true religion in a good Bible-believing church such as Doxa. It could turn out in a very precarious, dangerous position right here, right now. If that's you, wrapped up in a form of moralism or false religion and lulled into self-deceit, that because of all the things you've avoided and life you have not lived and all the really bad stuff, that you're good. So we need to be able to not only take in the passage for what it is, right, what it says to its original audience and who Jesus is talking about, but see where we might need to take that conviction in by the Spirit as well. So here we go. The big idea is this: false religion has many expressions and manipulates vulnerable people. Avoid it or perish. False religion has many expressions and manipulates vulnerable people. Avoid it or perish. Reminder again, as we will do, I'm sure more times than just last week and today, where are we in Luke, right? We are plus or minus 48 hours from the arrest of Jesus by largely these false religious leaders that he has been interacting with really for years now, but especially in our most immediate context, right? He has answered their litany of questions trying to trick or trap him and successfully evaded that and exposed their own hypocrisy. And then he gives them a question. He repeats it twice. We covered that last week in verses 41 to 44 about the nature of the Son of David. How is it that he is his son? And we talked last week, he's ultimately David's son and David's Lord. But they do not have an answer for him. They would not answer him. They would not believe in him. And now Jesus in our text is going to turn his attention to his disciples, but we're going to see that he does it in front of all the people. And so we're going to march through this with 3 points straight from the passage and 1 point to wrap it all together. So firstly this, we see that false religion has many expressions. False religion has many forms, many expressions. And so it says in verse 45, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So get this picture in your mind. He's in the temple area. He's in the public area of the temple. It's very busy. It's Passover week. Tens and tens of thousands of people, additional to the normal population, are in Jerusalem. And the temple is buzzing about getting ready for the Passover, just a couple days away. And Jesus turns his attention to his disciples, but like intentionally loud, right? To so that everybody can hear him. He's going to warn his disciples, but all could hear him. And part of the all is certainly, we get no indication this is anything more than just the next breath, as it were, right? For Jesus, right? So you've got scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. They are in that audience, the Sadducees, right? Because of what we saw again in the previous text. And so he turns his attention to his disciples in front of everyone, and he has a word for them. Now, before we go, he's going to say, beware of the scribes. Let's talk about some groups of people so we know our context. We got the Pharisees and the scribes. Yes, the Sadducees as well. Pastor Tyler, a couple weeks ago, explained that group. Let's talk about Pharisees and scribes. You often see them go together, and there was overlap, but also distinction. So the Pharisees, that was a religious group. Okay, it was a religious group. Not all of them were leaders necessarily. The Pharisees, though, were the most committed. They were the obedient to the law, overboard religion, the traditions of men that really shrouded, clouded, veiled actually the true word, law word of God. But they were the ultra strict tithers. They were the pure of the pure. They were the Sabbath keepers to the nth degree, right? Avoiding everything unclean and following not just the law, but all the traditions about the law of God. That's them. The Pharisees were a religious group. Now, the scribes were the experts of the law. They were like, think like law school plus seminary degree in this, like, had a really ugly baby situation, right? Like, just really not good in the time of the first century, okay? So you're talking law and experts in the law, but with religious weight and authority. So a bad combination in first century Israel. So they were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. Scribes were trained extra, right? Again, above and beyond, you've got our levels of degrees we have. The scribes reached the top of education. They were the authoritative interpreters, teachers, and appliers of the law, but they really, it was also of the traditions that had come through the centuries into the first century. Okay, so that's the difference. Overlap, but there is distinction, and Jesus is only talking about the scribes here. Now, the scribes got off to the right kind of start in the Old Testament, and here's what I mean. Ezra, as in the book of Ezra, the man Ezra was like a prototype of scribes in the Old Testament. Ezra 7 describes Ezra as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the rules to Israel. This is why I say they got off to a fine start. That heart is good. And after Israel's Babylonian exile, when there was no temple for them to sacrifice in, the law and those who could teach the law took centrality in Old Testament Judaism, right? In the Israel, religion of Israel. And so you've got the law teachers and the law keepers, and for centuries, that was the center of religion, was law keeping. And the scribes were necessary, but also over those centuries, okay, several centuries after Ezra to the first century, you have this just mass basically growing of traditional rabbinic teaching, interpreting and applying and expositing and all of these things beyond the law. So what you had by the time of the first century is a group with great authority, basically to, and remember, there was not much literacy, not many manuscripts of the Bible, so these scribes were copying the Bible, they were studying the Bible, interpreting the Bible, they needed the scribes, and yet this very class of people who needed to be faithful to the word was largely anything but. And so Jesus is going to give a warning about this group. What they'd become was a very twisted, perverted version of what was actually a fine start and a good reason to have that group of people. And so Jesus is going to turn again, focusing on his disciples in the presence of all, including the very scribes he's about to go scorched earth on, right? And he says, beware. Okay, beware of the scribes. That word beware is like pay attention. Consider their ways, but not in a complimentary way, right? Consider the scribes. Pay attention. Look, like you've got eyeballs in your head. Look at this group. Look who they've become. Beware of the scribes. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to start giving them attributes and their character traits, right? So you're going to see examples in the text, but I want to attach those examples to attributes. And of course, it's the attributes that I'm, again, urging us to be aware of in our own day and age. We have things, we have groups of people to beware of, church, as well, right? We need to beware of a false form of Christian religion and Christian theology where we use the term like mark and avoid, for example. So we need to beware of liberal, so-called progressive Christianity who uses Christ and the word but contradicts it. We need to beware of those with smooth speech who tickle the ears, right? Hearing what you want to hear, prosperity, the health and wealth gospel, the sow a seed into our ministry type of preaching. You need to beware of those groups. Beware of those who call themselves Christians but defend the abortion mill industry and call it loving your neighbor. So we have our own versions of that which we need to beware. Consider their ways. Not just what they say, right? Not just the authority they supposedly have, but beware, pay attention to this group of people. And we have our own example. So here are the character traits with the examples Jesus gives. He says, firstly, they like to walk around in long robes. Does anybody want to admit to loving a good robe? Come on, come on. Safe place. If you can't be honest at church, where can you be honest? I love a good robe. Nothing wrong with that. Getting awkward yet? It's getting awkward. Okay, so they like to walk around in long robes. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with this separation of the physical, like the dress, not the dress, but the clothing would show a status. The clothing would show an authority. And by the way, just in and of itself, not always wrong. We have various versions in our own kind of economy or in corporate or whatever where we see a certain type of dress and that's okay. They stand out because they have a certain function. That's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. That in the mass of people in the temple, you would know who some of the teachers of the law were. They should be teaching God's word and you would know who they are. So it's not just that they had a distinct look about them in and of itself. And if you look back to the Old Testament, Jews in Deuteronomy and other places were told to have physical ways of reminding themselves of God's law. So like tassels that would hang off of the clothing should remind you about character of God or about his law, the Ten Commandments, whatever it might be. Those weren't, you know, just ostentatious and showy in and of themselves. So it wasn't that they existed or that there was a different kind of clothing, but they like it a lot. They want to walk around in their long robes. And so what we understand is they had a longer robe and they had showy colors and clearly expensive, unnecessarily so type of garments that they would wear. And they liked the attention that it would come with. And he, like picture the person walking through that crowd or a large crowd and everyone notices them, but they like to ignore it, you know? No. Nothing to see here. Oh, everyone's noticing. Oh, look at him. Ah, wow. He's here. But they pretend they don't know it. They love it, right? They like to walk around in long robes. This is, I would call this, the appearance of godliness. The point is an appearance, in air quotes, of godliness. They want you to think something by simply how they're dressed. They like the attention that it comes. It's an appearance, an aura of godliness, right? But it was shallow, it was hollow, it was whitewashed tomb type stuff, Jesus says elsewhere. So the appearance of godliness in and of itself. Secondly, he says they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor. And this is going to be a couple that I'll differentiate. So they love greetings in the marketplaces, right? So again, the busy kind of social centers of the day, they craved the attention by their dress and the honorary titles they would be given. Oh, let me get out of your way, sir. Your majesty. Right? Rabbi was a big one, of course, right? And it wasn't wrong to have people address them a certain way or with a certain title, but it was that love of it, right? The greetings would show their position of authority. It would show that they are basically superior to others with their titles. Now, again, the fact of a title isn't per se wrong. It's a showing of respect for a position, right? So around here, generally, people call their pastors Pastor Tyler, Pastor Scott, Pastor Chris, Pastor so-and-so, right? Like you kind of first name, that's great. Now, I got to tell you, though, it's really tough for some of you who know me because I'm Pastor Chris here. At Eden Academy, I'm Pastor Ritter. And if you know me, personally, I'm just Chris. And if you know me pretty well and for a long time, I often just go by Ritter. Like my last name became my first name sometime when I was a teenager and it stuck and I'm in my 40s and it still happens. My own wife just calls me Ritter half the time. And listen, I get called all kinds of things, most of them nice, but I get called a lot of things. A lot of times, my own dad doesn't know, like head of school dad. It's not principal, it's not administrator, it's called head of school, but it doesn't sink in. It's okay, it's okay. But can you imagine Pastor Mike Frago gave announcements. You walk up to him. Hey Mike, I got a question. I'm sorry. Do you know how long I've been a pastor for? And you're like, 6 or 7 months? No, 40 years. 40 years, son. Could you imagine Mike doing that? You will call me pastor, or you will call me sir. You will call me father, Mike, perhaps. Oh, by the way, I even go by reverend sometimes. It's weird, and some of you know the story. It doesn't matter. So again, lots of names. Could you imagine me, Pastor Mike, doing something like that? But it's exactly, it's not just the love of it. It's the like, when it doesn't happen for them. It's the disrespect they would feel. They loved the greetings, and if you didn't give them the greeting, right, you're on a list. It's like Santa's naughty list. You don't want to be on that list. They love the greetings, and they love the best seats in the synagogues. This is like demanding honor and respect at a spiritual ceremony or at a festive festival, okay? So think like a bench, a special bench where the special ones would sit, or an elevated seat in a certain area where they would take their seat above the plebs, you know, and they would just like watch them all, and people would look at them, and they love that special attention. So think demanding, again, honor and respect. But then it kind of turns dark, doesn't it? Who devour widows' houses. So here we're thinking exploitation and greed. So devour is a strong word in the Greek. It means to completely consume. It is gone all the way. Like your teenage son at dinner. I mean, it's gone, right? That food is like, I thought that was for four people. They just devoured that meal. It's gone. There is nothing left. That's what devour is like, okay? So they devour widows' houses. Now, we need to, again, keep the first century and the Old Testament in perspective here. God's law had special commands around the care for several groups, but widows in particular. special concern that they would be protected, they would be provided for, that those in authority, like scribes or priests or whomever, they would be those to make sure they keep their inheritance, they keep the house that they had with their husband who has now died, whatever it would be. Now, they may very well not end up, you know, wealthy, but they should be protected. Their family should take care of them, but in some instances, they had no family. Right? Many different diseases would kill their sons or daughters, and they would just be like on their own. And the religious leaders were to care for especially those kinds of widows. And often, or not often, several times in the Old Testament, God, it's like a litmus test. How faithful is Israel to God's law would be compared to how they treat widows, how they treat those in need. And if they are abusing them, then they are faithless, and they are condemned, and they're judged. And so this is a theme, and this is a huge one here. Again, it's dark. To devour a widow's house is effectively economic and spiritual treachery. Right, so we don't have the particulars, but we can likely use words like extortion and bribery and requiring offerings of these widows they could not afford, manipulating them who were in need. And again, who are they? The scribes, the religious authorities. God says you must do this to be blessed by him or covered by him or forgiven, whatever it might be. And so they are manipulated. They're weak, they're vulnerable, and they would become destitute. This is just the lowest of lows, right? This dependent widow entrusting herself to them, and they would extort her just out of pure evil and greed, devouring widows' houses. And then he says this, and for pretense, they make long prayers. The way it's actually written, we can't be certain, but it's possible that these two things go together, devouring widows' houses and making prolonged prayers for a pretense, as if possibly part of the scam was that I need you to support me as I pray all day. I need your financial support so that I can do my godly duty to pray, but just their prayers are in themselves phony. It's a pretense. Think just pretend. There's nothing actually going on. It's all for show. And so possibly even that was part of the scam, the hypocrisy. I need to pray. I need you to support me. And even if it wasn't connected to that, their showy public prayers, using their big fancy words and all of this in the spaces to get the attention and respect of the people. So it just boils down to this. I would summarize to say self-absorbed hypocrites using their position for gain and extorting the very vulnerable people they were to care for. And we see this today, don't we? We see this in many instances today. An appearance of godliness that is ultimately hollow, craving the attention of others. I want to get myself a platform. I want to be thought of in a certain way. I don't know, a thought leader, a Christian influencer on name the whatever Graham you want to name or X or whatever. Like, and by the way, not to say that all people who become that way even sought it, but it's the heart that does seek it that I'm talking about. It's the heart that says, I know I've arrived when I've gotten here, when people respect me like this, when people put my name in the same category as fill in the blank that they want to be like. They want that. It's that hypocritical and shallow and false, empty religion. Again, putting on the uniform, as it were, of Christianity with no regeneration. Not being born again by the Spirit, believing in Christ, but putting on the show. And so, false religion has many expressions. Secondly, this false religion manipulates vulnerable people. We come to this very well-known story now at the beginning of 21, but realizing, again, the chapters and verses were put there well after the Bible was written. This is just one moment right after another right now, right? Jesus looks up. Interesting. He was likely looking where? Not a trick question. Likely looking down. Likely, I just, in my mind, conjecture, I know, but just the sorrow, the seriousness of this moment, just like that disappointed looking down, kind of sighing about these scribes, what they've become, how false they are to the truth of God. He looks up and he saw this, he observes this scene in the temple. And again, kind of the public area of the temple. There were certain areas that not everyone could go. Likely this is an area where everyone is bustling about. And he is near one of those offering receptacles, basically, that the temple had. They had about 13 of them. They were shaped like trumpets. And they would put in, they being whoever was around, they'd put in their possessions. They might put in gold. They might put in silver. They might put in different kind of garments or materials that would be used for the continuing building project of the temple. This temple, the second temple, did not get finished until about AD 64. So they are a few decades away from that happening. So Jesus looks up after this warning and he sees what's going on. Lots of people giving their offering in the temple. And then he sees this poor widow. And this is where oftentimes application goes, I'm going to argue, a little bit off the rails because of assumptions that we have from other legitimate places in the Bible about what this whole situation actually meant. And we go straight to what I'm going to argue is maybe legitimate application, but from an erroneous place. You'll even find commentaries that do this. You'll find messages on, you know, abundant generosity, radical generosity, sacrificial giving. And you'll see, if you read it or whatever, you'll see Luke 21, 1 through 4 attached to the end of it. And you go and you read this story, right? Application, like trust God with your future. Trust God with everything. Should we do that? Yes. Yes, we should. Should we be willing and ready by faith to give radically, to give generously, to give sacrificially, to give even when we don't know where the money's coming from after that? Yes and amen. But I'm going to propose to you that we don't have to do all of that from this passage. There are two primary ways to teach in error, and one is much more dangerous than the other. One, the most dangerous way of teaching an error is to use the Bible to actually teach something false. Did you know that happens? You attach Scripture to teach something that God does not say. It is not just wrong like mistaken, it is wrong like heretical. That is not what the Bible teaches, and you're using the Bible to teach unbiblical things. That's the most dangerous way to get it wrong. But another way is really, I wouldn't even necessarily use the word dangerous, but more misguided, where you would say this, hey, brother, what you're saying is biblically true. It's sound. It's good. But can I tell you, it's not actually found in this passage. Like, it's true. That's good. But it's not here. And we can find it elsewhere, and we could do better by keeping things in context better. I'm gonna say that's where a lot of the teaching that includes this verse, these verses, this is where they go. So again, not going to use the word dangerous, but I think it's misguided to use those things and attach this story to it. So I want you to look at this passage now that I set that up. Look down with me, look at the verses, or well, they're not on the screen, but hopefully you've got it in front of you in one form or another. Look at what it doesn't say, every bit as much of what it does say. Let's try to remove some preconceived notions and remember that phrase, context is king. Context is king. What are we dealing with? What did Jesus, pop quiz, what did Jesus just condemn? Scribes who do what? Devour widows' houses. Jesus looks up And what does he see? Who does he see? He sees a widow, a poor widow. He sees the rich putting in their offering, and then he sees this poor widow. Now, widows were likely, most of them, not well off anyways, but this woman stood out as a poor widow. So likely in her dress, her appearance gave it away. She was a poor widow already. And Jesus sees the rich giving in their abundance, as he's about to say. And by the way, that word rich doesn't even mean like super rich. Like, we're not talking Zacchaeus. We're not talking the rich young ruler. The word simply is the type of person that had more than enough. They could spare, they could give, and still have some left. So not necessarily wildly wealthy, just rich in the sense of they gave an offering and they had things left to live on and so on. That's what that word basically is. But then he sees the poor widow by contrast, and her, again, clothing likely give it away. What does she put in? She puts in these two small copper coins. Now, the Greek word is lepta. A lepta was worth like a fraction of a fraction. It was the smallest coin in currency in first century Israel. So something like 1/128th of a day's wage. And a day's wage wasn't much to begin with. So these are pennies, basically, right? For our just modern translation here. Now, where does the word mite come from, by the way? You know this story about the widow's mite? This is that story. The King James Version says mite, and it's a shortening of a Latin word that meant tiny. That's why if you know it as the widow's mite, that's where that comes from. The word is lepta. It's the smallest currency in the first century. And Jesus sees her put these two small copper coins, these lepta, in. And look at what Jesus says. See this widow. She has put in more than all of them, he says. Now, you would be forgiven for possibly replying to Jesus with, Jesus, that math doesn't math. Like, what do you mean? 2 cents cannot be more than $100. What are you talking about? But if you think in percentages, what did she give? 100%. And let's just say the others gave 10%. So who gave more? She gave more. She gave all she had. All she had to live on. Now, let's notice what's missing in the text. Jesus does not commend her or marvel at her faith, actually. He doesn't call all disciples in that moment to a vow of poverty like this widow. He doesn't even laud or celebrate her trust in God in hard times. He's not saying the opposite either, but he's not saying that. He makes an economic observation. This woman, look at her. What did I just say? Look at her. This poor widow, she's giving everything she had to live on. I believe this is a living illustration of a widow being devoured. They are devouring her house. And by the way, literally her last pennies are going to the temple, which Jesus literally in the next moment is about to begin prophetically announcing the coming destruction of. This is a scathing illustration. Look at her. That's what he's talking about. The scribes who devour widows' houses. What would you think of a pastor or of a church who gladly welcomed a widow's last $50 when they're in the middle of a $4 million capital campaign? They know that she has nothing left to give, and they say, yes, yes, please, right here. That would be great. We would call them charlatans. We would call them hypocrites. We'd call them many names. I bet all of them would be accurate. And that's what's going on here, right? This is a vivid picture of exactly what Jesus was just describing. And again, I would tell you, sermons on radical generosity, we're not scared of them. If you've been here long enough, you know we don't skip any verses. Like, right, we'll go there. We'll call you to generosity to the Lord. We'll call you to trust the Lord when times are tight. We'll call you to give in faith when you do not even know if you feel that's God's leading to do whatever he's leading you to do financially, to give to the cause of the kingdom. We will call you. We'll call you to that. Not scared of it, but it's just not what's here. You are not commanded to give your last two pennies to the church. This is manipulation in living color, right? The false religion in the first century not only was a manipulation of financial and economic despair, but also was the false religion of guilt. Now, I'm not talking about the guilt that you rightly have if you're not a Christian for your sins, or if you are a Christian that you have felt that guilt of your sin before a holy God. Not that. I'm talking about guilt-laden religion, where you are never doing enough. God is never satisfied with you in Christ. You are never serving enough. You are never giving enough. There is always more, and shame on you for not being willing to do what the widow did. Like, that's a modern version of the guilt-laden religiosity with which, unfortunately, preachers will preach sometimes. Rather than calling you to a thankful sacrificial giving, right? Out of the abundance of God's goodness to you and trusting in him and all the sacrifice of Christ being meditated upon and all that I have is from him anyway, so I gladly give. Not that. It's that guilt-laden. You are never enough. That's the manipulation of false religion. Thirdly, we need to see this. Avoid false religion or perish. I skipped verse 47, the second section, on purpose. They will, Jesus says, receive the greater condemnation. Jesus announces some form of what I'm going to say is only God's to determine, because it's not explained to us. Those who engage in this form of false religiosity in Christian, let's just say today, in a Christian leadership, using the word of God falsely, knowingly, abusing those who are in their care, they will receive the greater condemnation, Jesus says. Now, this has a first century element to the scribes specifically in that class, but I would say it is a standing principle. And we are warned about false teaching, false teachers peddling the word of God for greed and exploitation throughout the New Testament. He says they will receive the greater condemnation. We're not sure exactly what that means, because I want to tell you this, condemnation at all in an eternal sense, the judgment of God rightly falling on sinners for their sin, is enough. Eternally in hell, judged to hell, that is unimaginable. There are words the scriptures use, and people want to know, are those metaphors about fire and darkness, and how can it be? I got to tell you, even if they are, it's worse than the language. The reality is worse than what humanly we can comprehend. So condemnation in this eternal sense is enough. Jesus just has a greater warning for those who are false to the truth, knowing the word of God and living against it. They will receive, Jesus says, the greater condemnation. Those teachers, those leaders, it's a great deal of introspection occasionally, if you are one, teacher, pastor, are we, because we could fall into these same sin patterns. And we are right to be warned and right to take that seriously. Avoid false religion or perish. But lastly, this, we need to fight false religion. And how do we do that? We fight false religion through faith in Jesus. Here's what you need to understand as we take this all in and now seek to apply it. Jesus died for those enslaved to false religion. Jesus went to the cross, dying not just generically, he died for sinners,
among whom all of us are. And part of that, he died for those enslaved in false religions. What kind of false religions? Well, the very false religion of Judaism in the first century. He died for the scribes and Pharisees. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was also called Saul. He was a Pharisee. Jesus died for the very people he is giving the scathing rebuke for. He died for those enslaved in that system as well. He died for the Jewish people who even to this day largely are rejecting their Messiah. He died for the Gentiles, nations lost in their idolatry and pagan practices. He died for those indoctrinated in religions of secularism and feminism and transgenderism and Marxism, only to name a few. He died for those with enough faith to say they're an atheist, denying the manifest reality that this is created by a creator whom they are accountable to. But also this, he died for those lost in false forms of Christianity, sitting in Christian churches week after week, hearing the gospel, and being self-deceived to believe, I'm good. That self-deception creates a blindness that you cannot overcome, loved ones. Just 2 days from this moment, Jesus will be on the cross, dying as a substitutionary atonement for sinners. On the third day, to rise again, conquering Satan, sin, death, every false idol and religion and demon behind those religions, bringing freedom to the captives, bringing eternal life to all who would trust in him, ascending to the right hand of God the Father from where he sits, reigning and ruling over the cosmos, subjecting every enemy under his feet, the last one to be subjected being death itself, one day to return to judge the living and the dead in perfect righteousness. He came so that you could be set free from false religion by turning to him in faith. And that's like two sides of one coin. You repent, you turn from your self-made religion or your formal religion or again, your ideological religions. You turn in repentance, confessing you are a sinner in need of God's mercy and you trust in Jesus alone, who he is and what he's done. And you come to him with the empty hands of faith, nothing but the sin that made you necessary to save. That is all you bring. And he gives to you in his grace the righteousness of Christ, set free from false religion, to walk with the living God, with the Spirit of God indwelling you, to walk in right ways, not because that's earning you anything, but because that is demonstrating that you are now his. Your freedom is found in your submission to the Lordship of Jesus. And so we fight false religion through faith. And Jesus is saving right now from every form of false religion. And again, I would say to you, in this text, we see that one of the most insidious of them all is the one that cozies up to true religion in a good Bible-believing church like ours and is self-deceived. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit alone to drop, to break that veil, to break those bonds so that you could see the glory of Jesus, your sin for what it is and Jesus for who he is. And so we get to marvel at that again as we come to the table in a moment, and I'm going to pray. Pastor Zach's going to lead us in that. Father, it is my earnest desire that you would be pleased today with this sobering message, reminding those of us in this room that need these reminders of the dangers of false religion, that God, we would come with empty hands to you. We have nothing in and of ourselves to earn our way to you, to right standing with you, but you, God, in your mercy and love, sent Jesus in our place for our sins, dying and then rising and ascending and reigning now, one day to return. And so I pray, God, that you would apply this word to your people, every single one who hears it, every single one who is here, everyone who might be joining online, that they would be, we would all be sobered to this warning and earnestly seek you. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.